Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Prior to our Bible study today, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique. The rebound technique is a theological term which was developed by Colonel Thieme. It describes the process of having fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So we're drawing a diagram here. The top circle is eternal security, which you cannot depart from this top circle ever. Once you believe in Christ, whether it's the age of 10 or 110, you're in, and you can't get out. That takes one speck of faith more than none at all. You simply hear the gospel, and you say, I believe. The bottom circle is a different story. This is time. This is eternity, of course. And this is time. You'll note that we're still alive. And fellowship with the Holy Spirit is the command that we are given in the Word of God in the church age. So, how do you become filled with the Spirit? How do you not grieve the Spirit? How do you not quench the Spirit? How do you walk by means of the Spirit? Many, many terms. Because we know that we still sin after we are saved. And these sins, of course, will continue to the day you die. Part of the reason, of course, is we have what's called the old sin nature. And this is a source of temptations. Not part of the soul, but it's in the body. And you may have noticed that your body is hooked up to your soul, or your soul actually is hooked up to the body. So this old sin nature has temptations. It is not a sin to be tempted. The old sin nature has trends. So the old sin nature has a system of sin, which is personal sins that you will commit. It also has a system of human good. And that is good outside of divine good. Divine good is called agathos in the Bible. Human good is basically ergon, which is works, your works. And then you have trends in your old sin nature. You have a trend towards lasciviousness, which is partying in our modern language. And then you have a trend towards asceticism, which is sitting in your underwear and contemplating the universe, which is legalism. This is a person that is, if you think of Mahatma Gandhi, that's probably an extreme. So your sin nature is yours, and you may have a trend over here, or you may have a trend over here. Most people in the mega churches, they have a trend over here. The Christians that are drunks and partiers, they don't really go to the mega churches. So most of the folks that show up here have a trend towards asceticism. That's why they can get along, because they're birds of a feather. They look down their noses at these people and, oh no, I'd never commit adultery, I'd never do this, I'd never do that. And they're not even saved if they do that. Of course, they don't know anything about Christian doctrine. But we all have an old sin nature. And these are the trends that you have. So when you're tempted by the old sin nature and you say, yes, I will do it, the Bible says you're carnal. You're still saved, but you're now a carnal believer. You're out of fellowship. How do you get back into fellowship? Well, 1 John 1:9 is, there's many verses, but 1 John 1:9 says that if you name a known sin, then he is God the Father will put you back into fellowship, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's what we do here in this Bible class. We give each of us an opportunity to name any known sins. Arrogance is a sin. And of course, the more you learn about harmartology, which is the Greek word for sin is harmartia, the more you learn about sin, then the more you'll realize, oh wow, I didn't realize that was a sin. Now, the good news is that 1 John 1:9 says that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins and all influenced by human good. It's like a decontamination machine. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty easy. Yes, it's called grace. You're saved because of the work of Christ. And you receive, you return to the filling of the Holy Spirit by the work of Christ. And we studied this in 1 Corinthians already, where Paul said in chapter 13, if we judge ourselves, because you're the one that's got to evaluate yourself, where am I? Am I here or am I here? If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Because there's another collateral doctrine. You as a believer, when you're outside here, Hebrews 12:6, Revelation 3:20, whole 3:19 to 20. You can even add 21. But this is a passage that talks about God will discipline who he loves. And who does he love? Well, he loves every believer. Why does he love you? He loves you because you have his righteousness. Once you have the righteousness of God imputed to you, and that occurs at the second of salvation, you're under the maximum love of God. God loves all believers exactly the same. Why? Because they all have this. And God is not hypocritical. God is only impressed with God. He's not impressed with any of us, no matter what you do. So God sees this, therefore he's impressed. And when you fulfill the mandates of God to learn the Word of God, he's impressed with that too. So you as a human, your goal, if you did your homework assignment and looked up the last verse in 2 Peter, you know that your goal is to take the mind of Christ and put it into your mind. And that's why we have that book with doctrines in it, because we want those doctrines to go into your brain. You can't download it in 5 seconds. This process takes thousands of positive decisions. This process, one decision, 1 second in time. To go and to grow into a mature believer from a baby, because you start out as a baby, we all do, takes a lot of decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And of course, you might say, well, where can I get accurate Bible teaching? Well, God will give it to you. If you're on positive signals in your soul, and this is your soul, if your volition is on positive signals, this is the positive and the negative signal on your battery, this is your volition, if you're beep, 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 I want to know, he has to give you an accurate Bible teacher. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. If your soul's on negative signals, he's not obligated to give you an accurate Bible teacher, because the result would always be the same. You would have the accurate Bible teacher, and you would say, no, yet, nada, nein, don't want it. How do we know that? Well, Jesus Christ was the most accurate Bible teacher you could ever have. And he gave accurate presentations of the gospel, of Bible doctrine, the gospel to unbelievers, Bible doctrine to believers. The response was very, very little. Well, whose fault is that? Well, certainly not God's fault. You can't say, well, the teacher had a squeaky voice and I, you know, whatever it was, he had a lisp and didn't really study too hard. I didn't know what he was saying. Jesus Christ had perfect diction. In fact, they wanted him to read at the synagogue when he was a young man. We know that they always said, Jesus, would you read from the Torah? Because his diction, his voice, his tone, everything was just wonderful to listen to what he read. In fact, you might have the experience if you see somebody with a British accent. You don't know what they're saying, but it sounds great. And they go on and on. Oh, it sounds so wonderful. Oh, what did he say? Don't know. It sounded great. Now, Paul, that's a different story. Historically, Paul is described as someone that is short, bow-legged, bald, and a high, squeaky voice. He was not much to look at, and he wasn't much to listen to. And he knew that. He knew he had these characteristics. Now, he was a genius. So, if you're on negative signals, it doesn't matter if the perfect communicator gives you the information. You'll say no. So, therefore, God's not obligated to give all believers bump them into a perfect communicator. But he does many, 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 many times, but he's not obligated. Same with the unbeliever. If you're a human and you're on positive signals, you will get the gospel. In the middle of China, in the second century, they've discovered the book of Matthew. How did the book of Matthew get out to the middle of China within 200 years from when it was written? Positive volition. Some Chinese wanted to be saved. That's how it got out there. There's no such thing as a person that didn't hear the gospel. That's blasphemy, because you'll often hear this. What about people in the middle of China in the second century? God's not fair because they didn't get a chance. God's absolutely fair. Every human that's on positive signals will get the gospel in their own language and their own methodology. We know that Abraham bumped into Melchizedek. They spoke different languages, totally different languages, and they discovered that, oh, you believe in the same form of salvation that I do. What do you call them? Well, I call them, I call them Adonai Eloheinu. What do you call them? They had a different language, different languages. But the concept was that the Messiah, the God-man, would come and die for your sins, whatever you want to call him. Jesus Christ is not even an English word. We've stolen it from the Greek. And Jesus is the Hebrew word for Joshua. Christ is a Greek word, Christos. So, whatever language you have and however it's revealed to you, if you're on positive signals, God will get you the gospel. Abraham was in his garage in the city of Ur thousands of years ago, working with his dad, making idols. That's what they did for a living. And he was on positive signals. and he got the gospel in the Akkadian language. I don't know what it was, but whatever it was, it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. That's how he was saved. That's how anybody's ever saved. So this idea that, oh, well, God's not fair because people didn't get a chance. God controls history, and history is controlled by positive volition. The Holy Spirit will go wherever there's positive volition. At one time, all of North Africa, all of what today is Turkey, that was all Christian. Now it's all gone. Why? Negative volition. It ebbs and flows and ebbs and flows. And wherever it goes, that's how history is written. It's not an economic interpretation or a psychological interpretation. It's an interpretation based on humans that are positive to Bible doctrine. So, we do, in this class, we provide an opportunity for each of us to utilize this technique. Let me give you a quick illustration. If you're on the way to Bible class, you stopped at Valero and stole some chocolate milk, that's a sin. Everybody kind of recognizes that larceny is a sin. How do you get back in fellowship? Oh, I got to feel sorry. No, you don't. Nowhere ever does it say you have to work up an emotional feeling of, oh, I'm sorry. In fact, you can be happy about it and enjoy that chocolate milk immensely as you drink it down. How do you get back in fellowship? You say, Father, I stole chocolate milk. Boom, you're back in. Oh, but that's too easy, Atticott. It wasn't easy for God, and that is a grace mechanism. Now, as I said, you don't get away with anything, because who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Paul said, look, keep very short accounts, because the alternative is you're going to be in for divine discipline. God will punish you for sin. Now, the purpose of punishment is to orient you back to what you're supposed to do, which is learning Bible doctrine. So, therefore, the good advice is keep very short accounts. If we name our sins, we would not be judged. And that has to do with this. So, keep a very short account of your own status. Am I here? Am I there? Am I here? Am I there? That's why Thiem developed this term, a theological term, which is called rebound, because everybody knows what rebound is. It's a basketball. In and out, in and out, in and out. And some of you all, myself included, you know, we're like doing the dribble, 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 dribble. And some of us are longer strides with our basketball balls. But that's what you're supposed to do. This is a key to the Christian way of life that is lost. It's buried. Most churches have no idea about this concept, and yet it is clearly taught. The Catholics kind of got it a little bit, but they have a system where you go to tell a priest what your sins are, and he'll sprinkle magic fairy dust on you and give you things to do to get back in fellowship. Well, they perverted the doctrine. Where does it say you have to go to a third party? It's not here. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. It's none of my business what your spiritual status is. And you're at any given moment, you're either here or here. This is an absolute. This is relative. Your growth, your spiritual growth is relative. Your spiritual status is absolute. You're either in or out. As a mature believer, you can be out. As a baby, you can be in. You can draw up many combinations of how this would work. This is the relative side of Christianity. This is the absolute side of Christianity. You've got to distinguish these two things in your mind. Relative, absolute. Relative, absolute. And this, of course, is an absolute. You can't get out of the top circle, so don't worry about that. If you think you can, you need to obviously immerse yourself in more Bible doctrine and learn about that doctrine, which will come that way again, I'm sure. Okay, so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is where we left off, 16 verse 4. But I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 56 because I forgot to mention something there. Where it says the sting of death is sin, right? But then we discussed that, but we didn't do the second part of that sentence. The power of sin is the law. What does that mean? The power of sin is the law. So that requires us to go to the Mosaic law, because that's what he's referring to, is the Mosaic law. And that is on your handout on page 152, Mosaic law. Now, we're not going to go into an in-depth discussion of the Mosaic law, but we know that there's three parts of the Mosaic law. There's Codex number 1, There's Codex number 2, and there's Codex number 3. A codex is a fancy word for meaning law. Now, the law was given for several purposes, but we know that the law cannot save you. And the law is equivalent, of course, when you say death and the law. Law can't save you. Law cannot save you. Did I say 152? I'm sorry, 132. The law cannot save you. Let me confirm that. I do see that, though. Yes, it's 132. Yes, sorry about that. Okay. The law cannot save you. So, the law was given to who? To Israel. Moses was the one that received the law, and the law was passed down to the nation of Israel, which are the Hebrews. The law is not given to the church age. We're in the church age. We're not in the Old Testament dispensation. It was very clearly not given to the Gentiles. Now, how were Gentiles saved? They're saved just like Jews are saved. Remember Abraham, the father of the Jews? He was born 500 years before Moses was born, and therefore, by any calculation, there was no Mosaic law. And Abraham was saved when he was a Gentile. He was circumcised at the age of 99. Ouch. But when he was saved, he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was the first Jew. He was saved simply by faith alone in Christ alone. The same way we're saved. Same way your grandparents were saved, Adam and Eve. Same way any humans ever saved. You hear the gospel that God did something about providing for salvation, you say, I'll take it, and you're in. Contrast that with all other religions. All other religions say, yeah, our goal is to have fellowship with God when you die, but you do it by a system of morality. You crank out human good all your life. You try to cut down on the personal sins, and when you die, God maybe will let you in, and maybe He won't let you in. It depends on how good you are. Now, Buddhism and Hinduism is like riding the escalator at Macy's. If you live a good life, you go up the escalator. You live a bad life, you go down the escalator. But ultimately, through a series of rebirth, you're supposed to ultimately make it to the top of the escalator. And that's called nirvana, which has many different interpretations. But most religions that are works, you get one shot. Islam, you got one shot. You're going to be judged. And of course, Muhammad was it had the individual that that started the religion of Islam was exposed to Christians. He married his first wife was a Jewish widow, so he knew all about the Old Testament, New Testament. He was illiterate, but he heard, and he was a very intelligent man apparently. But he, you know, copied many things straight out of what he had heard from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So one of the things he copied was this judgment seat. This judgment that Allah would have. Of course, Christ will judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. The living, He's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, the believers. The dead, He will judge the dead at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And so, the law was given not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. Not to the church, we have that. What the law cannot do for you. The law can't give you this. The law cannot justify you. It can't save you. No one can be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. And if you try to keep the Mosaic Law, you can't do it. You can't do it. It's like a plate glass window. If I shoot a gun into a plate glass window, it hits at one point, but it shatters the whole thing. If you offend in one point in the law, then the whole thing's gone. If you want to be saved by keeping the law, you must keep it perfectly. And there's only one human that ever kept the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. He never sinned, and He never violated any of the mandates of the Mosaic Law, ever. In fact, Codex number 3 spoke all about Him. But Codex number 1 is basically the sin codex. You shall not do this. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It can't give life. Galatians 3:21. It can't make you spiritual. Mosaic Law can't do this. You can feel sorry about drinking that chocolate milk all day long. It's not going to make you spiritual. There's only one way to do it. You name the sin to God. And the word for... I'm going to get on a sidetrack. But you name the sin to God. It's homo logeo, which means to... Well, I guess I will get on a sidetrack. Homo logeo. That's the word used in 1 John 1:9. It means to cite a court case. What court case are you citing? Jesus Christ versus death is the court case. And He won. Jesus Christ versus sin. And He won. So homo logeo has no emotion in it at all. You simply cite the court case. On the basis of what Christ did for you on the cross, remember that sin of drinking the chocolate milk, stealing it? He died for that sin on the cross. That sin is no longer an issue for salvation. The only issue is, since you're still alive, it puts you out of fellowship. And it puts you out of fellowship, of course, with Jesus Christ as well. Because Christ cannot have fellowship when you're in a state of carnality. That's why we have Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not a salvation passage. Every other idiot that I bump into, they say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and have some. That's not a salvation passage. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It's sandwiched between two passages that are associated with the believer. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says basically that it's the... who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. The same thing in Hebrews 12:6. I will discipline you. That's to believers. And then Revelation 21 talks about rewards. And so, obviously, you know, if you're just even read it in the English, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is for believers. And this is a fellowship passage. You don't invite Christ into a sewer because the human heart is said to be desperately wicked. And inviting someone in is a work where you open the door. That's not how you're saved. Salvation is by faith, which is non-meritorious, takes a speck. I hear it, I believe it. So you don't invite Christ into your little life, because what they also mean is that now that Christ is inside your life, you will stop drinking, or whatever it is. They'll just fill in all sorts of sins. You'll never do these sins again. Yeah, you will. Just a matter of time before you crack up. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. And that's also a huge topic of chapter 1 of 1 John. It's impossible. And of course, you don't lose this until you die. The old sin nature stays with you. It's like one of these science fiction movies where it's attached to you. You can't get rid of it until you die. When you die, it stays with the body. But as long as you're alive, you're going to be tempted by the old sin nature, and you will give in to those temptations. And that's just the way it is. So God has provided a grace mechanism to deal with this. He provided a grace mechanism to save you. He provided a grace mechanism to ensure that you are spiritual. But you've got to have a sense of humor. If you don't have a sense of humor, then this is not going to work too well for you. You just got to say, yep, I'm a jackass. Because we all are jackasses. And just say, I did it again. And if you want to feel sorry, that's fine. It's not a prerequisite at all. In fact, you ought to have fun if you're going to do a sin. Why feel sorry about it? And that's just a shocking... This is teaching by admonition. I'm just trying to shock you out of your guilt stuff. Oh, I got to be okay. If I don't build up a guilt complex, I'm not going to name a sin because it really doesn't work. Doesn't say that at all. Just name it. Name it with a smile on your face. Name it when you're sobering up. Right when you come back to consciousness and, you know, from getting drunk the night before. If that's what you happen to do. Okay. Now, I don't encourage you to sin, but I'm just stating the reality. We all know what happens. But... okay, so the law can't provide for spirituality. The law only points to the solution. The law does give you the solution. The law points to the solution. The law basically says no one can live up to my standards. Therefore, somebody's got to do it for me. That's the main function of the law for Codex number 1. And only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, Matthew 5:17. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, these Jews had all sorts of traditions they had developed around the law. You can look all day long in the law, and you're not going to see anything in there that you find in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of Jewish scholars that wrote for several hundred years, and they put it in a book called the Mishnah. And in there, they'd have what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. It's the most bizarre stuff you can ever read. They would debate whether or not it was lawful, because on the Sabbath you're not supposed to work. So therefore, that's what the Old Testament says. So they started to develop all the interpretation of what does it mean to work. And they'd have such things like, well, if you cut yourself, you can't bind it up on the Sabbath. You just have to bleed out. If you can't light a candle on the Sabbath, and you can't blow one out on the Sabbath. If you have an egg, you cannot put it in the sand and let the sun heat it, because you're not doing it, the sun's doing it. And then how much pickle juice can you put on an egg to pickle it? I mean, just weird stuff. Is that in the Word of God? No, they just made it up. And then about washing your hands. Remember Christ was in the field, and the disciples hadn't washed their hands, and they were like eating? And the Pharisees were all upset. Oh, your disciples didn't wash their hands. You're violating the Mosaic Law. That was a tradition of mankind. It's not in the Mosaic Law. Now, on Sunday, Every day in the church age is the same. If you want to work on Sunday, it's not a sin. If you don't, it's not a sin either. So if you determine that you're going to close your business on a Sunday, that's fine. But don't do it because you're pleasing God. And don't do it because I'm keeping the Sabbath. That's stupid. There is no Sabbath in the church age. The Mosaic Law was for the Old Testament dispensation, as we've already covered, the fact that it's not given to the church and not given to the Gentiles. But many of these churches we bump into today, here and there, across the fruited plain, they have little bits and pieces of the Mosaic Law, which always amuses me, because if you're going to keep the Mosaic Law, you've got to keep it all. But they don't keep it all. There are holy days and high holy days. There's all sorts of rituals and taboos. They just keep, what they do is they keep a couple things out of the Mosaic Law, like, we're just going to meet on Saturday, because did you know the Sabbath is really Saturday, not Sunday? Like they discovered something. Yeah, I kind of knew that. But they don't keep all the other stuff. But they pick and choose a couple little things to make them feel good. Okay, what the law can't do, it can't save you. The primary purpose is to show you need someone to do it, because you can't do it. So Codex 1 is the morality code given to Israel. The sins it mentions are related to morality, with a byproduct of maintaining human freedom. What the law can do is to provide a healthy society. If you follow the Mosaic Law, you'll have a healthy, vibrant society, because the Mosaic Law is basically the laws of divine establishment. It embraces capitalism, it embraces free enterprise, it embraces a strong federal system of government with a separation of church and state, although for the Hebrews there was no separation, theoretically. But in the church age, there is a separation. We call that abrogation. In the church age, we don't marry the state with the church at all. As Christ said, to render the things that are Caesar's, and render the things of God that are God. Now, when the Hebrews were around, they were supposed to be directly under God's authority. And of course, they rejected that right out of the bat, because they said, oh, we want our own king, like the other nations around us. So it didn't start out well almost from the beginning, and it went downhill from there. Codex number 2 is the soteriology and Christology rituals. These are all the rituals that spoke of the person and the work of Christ. Everything you read about, the dimensions of the tabernacle, the types of metal that was used, the picture of angels on the curtains, angelic conflict. Everything mentions or teaches about what Christ would do. Every single item, which are quite interesting. We've gone that way before when we were in Hebrews. We talked about what some of these things meant. But all of them pointed towards the future event of the coming Messiah. Now that the Messiah has already come, we primarily concentrate on the mystery doctrine. Why? Because we're commanded to concentrate on the mystery doctrine in the church age. What is the mystery doctrine? We looked at that last time. One of the concepts of the mystery doctrine is the rapture. And this is a concept of the mystery doctrine. No Old Testament believer was ever indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit. Now, you can be endued with God the Holy Spirit, but you were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Vast difference. They didn't know anything about the rapture at all. They didn't know anything about many things in the church age. And we've looked at that last time as well. Then you have Codex number 3. This is the authority system for life, liberty, and prosperity in society. Now I laugh at people, this scam, where you give God 10% of your money, he's going to bless you. It's a lie. It's a damn lie. God's not going to bless you for 10% of your measly income. Where did they get that idea? From the Old Testament. From passages in the Old Testament. We're going to do giving when we get to 2 Corinthians in great detail. But just briefly, if you're going to follow the Mosaic Law, it's more than 10%. I got news for you, Baptists. It's not 10%. Look at the tax here. You had a 10% tax on all Jews to support the Levites, and that's listed in the Old Testament. Then you had another 10% for the sacrifices. Now, I'm up to 20% already, folks. I don't know where you are. Then we've got another 10% every third year for the poor. So the government does have a function to help out the poor, but not every day. Every third year, we give you a kicker. Between that, if you don't work, you die. You know, it's not the state's responsibility. So the state of Israel had some small responsibility to help out the poor. I'm up to 20% every year, plus every third year, I got to kick in another 10%. That's 30%. Plus, that's not all. There's also a 10% on F, a tax imposed by political leadership, 10% on land and 10% on property. Boom. That's 40%. These are pretty high taxes. Because, you know, the King David, all those guys, where do you think they got their money? They taxed. So you want a king? I'll give you a king. He's going to increase your taxes. So Baptists, you're way behind, man. You ought to be hitting people up for at least 30, 40%. But they don't, because they know the congregation couldn't bear that much. You can scam them for 10%. And God will bless you, brother. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. It's a damn lie. And I'll spit tobacco juice in any person that says that it's true, because it's not there. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says this. The church traditions of the Baptists say this. Somebody's wrong. You both can't be right. So, the doctrine of giving is far different. This is an income tax. The 10% scam that the Baptists use is simply, they're referring back to the system of income tax. Now, these 10% were levied on all Jews, whether you were a believer in Jesus Christ coming in the future or not. Because many Jews didn't believe in the coming Messiah. But they still had to pay the 10%. There's a distinction in the Old Testament between tithes and offerings. The tithes is the word tax. Everybody's got to pony up the tax. The offering. Offerings were for believers only. And there was never a percentage put on the offering. The widow that put in the penny, that was an offering. That wasn't a tithe. And believers are commanded to do offerings to a legitimate church. They're never commanded to tax. And I love, liberals in this country. They always say, well, in terms of taxes, we need to have more taxes, more taxes. But they never write a check to the IRS when it comes tax time and pay more than what they have to pay. In fact, they're the ones that cheat the most. George Soros and all those guys, they're cheating like crazy. And who's that other guy that supports Obama? Some multimillionaire. He owes like millions of dollars in back taxes. Millions of dollars. So it's Al Gore and all these. They don't write any checks. They complain that we don't tax enough. But well, if you don't think the government taxes enough, cut them a check. I'm not stopping you. I, on the other hand, think they take too much. So God, God's not a genie. I'm going to give him 10% and rub the genie, and he's going to bless me. There's no trade out with God. You are not commanded to do this 10% scam. But of course, most churches do that because they need the money. They will not rely on the Lord. As Colonel Thieme used to say, when you went to Colonel Thieme's church in Houston, they never gave you a little card to say who you are, where do you live, and why do they do those cards? So they can hit you up for money, basically. They come over and visit you and say, brother, we need a new roof, or sister, we need a new coffee machine in there, and you know the Lord's going to bless you if you help out. And then, of course, at the sermons, they talk about, Mrs. Jones gave 20. Who will give 30? Everybody that has a mother, come forward and give 40. Of course, everybody's got a mother, so they come up and pop up 40% or whatever it is. It's all a scam. Absolutely a scam. And they're engaged in blasphemy, basically. God doesn't need your money at all. He's perfectly capable of holding the universe together, popping all the money he needs to keep a church organization going without you. Now, obviously, you're going to say to yourself, well, somebody's got to give you the money. Yes, there's a legitimate concept of giving. And giving, there's no percentage on it. It's as the Lord convicts you, you give. Now, obviously, you've got to find a legitimate place to give it to. And there are some legitimate ministries out there that I would say are ministries that are teaching the Word of God, and they have tape ministries, they're going out there and they're doing things, and obviously they need money to run. But there's no percentage on this stuff at all. At all. It's not grace. And as Colonel Thieme used to say, if people are not motivated to give money to his church, he said, I'll just close the doors and go fishing. Not a problem with me, because that's a signal to me that God wants it to close down. And I'm all for it. If he wants it to close down, I'm the first one to lock the door. See y'all later. Bye. Got better things to do. He never made an altar call for money for a new roof, a new air conditioning, knew this, knew that, never hit up anybody for a single dime. In fact, he gave money back when people would come up and say, I'll give you money if you preach this. And he told them what to do with their money. Or he would have, because some rich people, when they give money, they expect something for it. I want you to visit my daughter in the hospital, and here's money for that, or do this, or pray for her. Money is always a distraction. Okay, so that's what Codex number 3 was. It was a system of hygiene, how to have a healthy society. Those things are all wonderful, but they don't save you. I just had a wonderful pulled pork barbecue sandwich I think it's called the Bone Shack or whatever on Broadway. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, you can't eat pork. Today, you eat anything you want to. There's nothing wrong with having pulled pork barbecue. Why did they forbid it in the old days? Well, pork had a lot of diseases in it. If you ever been around a pig farm, they eat everything that moves. And disease would spread pretty rapidly through the system, so it's hygiene stuff. Why they say that when you had a leper, you couldn't let them in? It's hygiene. When somebody died, you can't go in the house? Hygiene. So the disease won't spread through the camp. It's just basic, common sense. The reason we had so many high casualties in Andersonville, which was the Confederate prison system in Georgia, they drank out of the same water they defecated in. And people couldn't figure out that there's these microscopic things in the water that would kill you. More soldiers died in the war between the states by disease than bullets. Because they simply couldn't figure out basic hygiene concepts. Okay. Then we have the Sabbath. There's all sorts of holy days, and these holy days have meanings. The holy days actually are an outline of history. There's no timeline associated with them, but they're an outline of history. And there's the Jubilee Sabbath, which is every 50 years, a sabbatical Sabbath. All these types of things. The Passover obviously indicated what? That Christ would die for your sins. And Christ died on the Passover, which was especially a special high holy week that week. He was crucified on a Wednesday, not on a Friday. And we've covered that before in Matthew's. Then you have the feast, which also talked about this outline of history. You had the Passover, which spoke about the cross. You had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which talked about temporal fellowship with God. You had the Feast of the First Fruits, which is the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruits. Then you had Pentecost, which is the start of the church age, 50 days after the Passover. Then you have a big gap. From June to October, there were no feasts at all. Why is there a big gap? That's the church age. We're in the big gap right now. Nobody knows when it will end, but it will end. There were no feasts at all from June all the way to October. No feast, nothing. They were waiting. What's the next big event on the human history outline? Well, the next thing is called the Second Advent Feast. And the first one's the Trumpets, which talked about the Second Advent of Christ and the restoration of Israel as a client nation to God. Then you have the Day of Atonement, which is the unconditional covenants which will be fulfilled in every single way, the Yom Kippur. Then you have the tabernacle, the tents. That talked about the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then that's it. Then you also had Hanukkah, which was like their July the 4th. Hanukkah was the celebration of the believer Jews that threw off the Greek rule under Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a real demon-possessed SOB. He went in and killed Jewish children in the temple. And then he killed pigs and mixed the blood all together. And there was a civil war and uprising by John and his kids. And they actually were able to drive these guys out. And this was, of course, the leftover from Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, he divided his kingdom into four parts. And the Ptolemies took Egypt. The Seleucids took the area that was encompassed Jerusalem and up north towards Syria. And of course, things always go bad. And the Jews were able to celebrate the cleansing of the temple. And they did that on the 25th of December in the year 164. Oh, isn't that the day that Christ was born? We don't know when Christ was born. Apparently, it was in the spring. Because it says when shepherds are out with the flocks, being in the Holy Land, that would be the Holy Land, of course, I'm referring, that's a term we use. But Jerusalem is no more holy than any other place on the planet right now, folks. Nice place to go for historical issues, but there's nothing, you're not going to get any spiritual blessing because you are standing there somewhere 30 feet below your feet where somebody walked there and did something. But it's nice. If you're an archaeologist, you like to look at stuff. I've been there a couple times myself. Very interesting. But I didn't get any special blessing. The only blessing I got was listening to tapes and studying doctrine on the way over and the way back. Got a lot of blessing doing that. But the Hanukkah was a special day, and they celebrate that day. And that was a holiday. Most Jews liked Hanukkah above all the other days. You know why? No legalism. Nobody sitting there watching you. Oh, did you do this, do that? They could party. They could set off firecrackers, and it was a big, very relaxing holiday. And so Hanukkah is a wonderful day, and it lasted the time when they found oil to keep the lights burning, and et cetera, et cetera. Then you had the new moons, which were to celebrate the first day of the month because they're an agricultural society. So, the law can't save you. The rich young ruler thought he could be saved by the law. Mm-mm. The law cannot save you. It can only show you that you need a Savior. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we left off at verse 4. But of course, we're talking about here, Paul was saying that he's going to take up an offering. And we're talking about the directive will of God here. What Paul knew God the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. Now, I would encourage you to look up the doctrine of money, because the basic criteria for believers is to get a job. And two of my favorite passages in that context, if we look up money, which is a very short ride from here, and it's not in, I didn't write this in your book under money, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Basically, it says, if you're a Christian, get a daggone job. You don't put your hand out and beg people for money. Get a job. And God will provide you with your own job. Oh, but it's not the job I want. Any job is a good job. Because the fact that you have a job tells you that you're doing what Christ wants you to do. He wants you to be gainfully employed, and He will give you a job. Jobs can give you a certain amount of satisfaction, but your happiness doesn't come from jobs. It doesn't come from people. It doesn't come from other members of the opposite sex or money or anything else. You are designed to run on Bible doctrine in your soul. That's what will give you happiness, to enjoy the things that you do have. So Paul is saying in verse 4, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So Paul was taking up a collection for the Jews, in the Christians in Jerusalem. Because we know when we studied Matthew that if you became a believer, they would excommunicate you from the synagogue. No one would buy goods from you, and they wouldn't sell you any goods. So if you had a business, it would dry up. And if you wanted to go buy something from somebody else's business, they wouldn't sell it to you. And so it was very tough to be a believer in Jerusalem. So they pool their assets. So if somebody scams you that, oh, Christians are supposed to pool their assets and you can't be rich, they don't know what they're talking about. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Abraham was a multi-millionaire. Isaac, multi-millionaire. Jacob, multi-millionaire. David, multi-millionaire. Solomon, multi-millionaire. Were they all in sin because they're multi-millionaires? No. God wants to bless you. God doesn't really like disciplining you. As a parent, would you rather give your kids stuff or discipline them all the time? Well, God is tapping His foot, trying to bless you. It's very hard for God to bless believers because they're always here. And they're not in fellowship. Therefore, the only alternative is, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip, is the literal translation of Hebrews 12:6. Now, do you want that? Can't lose your salvation. What's the purpose of discipline? To orient you to reality. To make you hurt so bad that says, you know, I can't hurt anymore. What do you want me to do, God? And if you're on positive signals, of course, you know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to learn the mind of Christ. You're supposed to learn all this stuff. This book is thick. It's the goal is to get the Bible, from the Bible, into your brain. That's the goal. Take this and put it into your brain in categories. The Bible is set out in categories. So if you would say, for example, I want to find all the verses on salvation. You find all the verses on salvation. That is a category of Bible doctrine. And categories are listed in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 6. Say, where do you find that in there? Hebrews chapter 6 lists the categories that they were teaching. Paul very clearly taught categories. He said, look, I taught you the doctrine of the rapture before, you idiots. I taught you the doctrine of the Eucharist before, you idiots. I taught you the doctrine of the resurrection, your resurrection body before, you idiots. So yes, he taught in categorical, he taught the Bible in categories, because there are categories. Okay, so Paul is saying the directive will of God. I don't know if God wants me to take this offering myself, but we read right here that Paul wanted to take it. Paul had his own volition. He wanted to do it. But at this point, he's saying, look, I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do, which is the right attitude. You can have your wants. You can have wants. You say, look, I'd like to do this. I'd like to go live in California. Well, that's a good want. The weather, that is. But maybe God wants you to live in Alaska. So you want to do what God wants you to do. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. Macedonia is he's in Ephesus right now. So you're going to cross and go over to Macedonia, which is near Corinth. It's part of Greece. he's going to go back there, and he's going to go to the churches around Macedonia. And Paul's in Ephesus, hundreds of miles away right now when he's writing this letter. So he's telling him what he's going to do. Verse 6, "And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go." So he's saying, look, I might spend the winter with you. In fact, this was written in probably 57 A.D. And 2 Corinthians was written shortly thereafter. Now, Paul did spend the winter of 57-58 A.D. in Corinth. And there, he wrote the book of Romans when he was spending the winter in Corinth, which is on the isthmus there. He wrote the book of Romans. And then God, the Holy Spirit, wanted him to take the book of Romans and go to Rome. But Paul didn't do that. Instead, he took the book of Romans and he went down and collected the offering and went to Jerusalem. And that's when he got in big trouble. That's when he was here. Paul, the great Paul, fell out of the march. He fell out of fellowship. He was outside of the directive will of God, the Holy Spirit. He was warned many times, don't go, don't go, don't go. I want you to go to Rome. And Paul justified it, because we all justify our sins. Well, I'm going to do it because I'm going to go suffer for Jesus. And that's the worst justification you could ever hear. I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're an idiot. Jesus doesn't want you to suffer for Jesus. Jesus wants you to have a great time while you're on this planet. He will give you suffering for blessing. But see, he's distorting the doctrine. I'm doing great things for God. He let his emotion override his mentality, which is part of his soul. And right now, we get a little inkling of this right now. You can tell he wants to go to Jerusalem with that money to give it to the Jews there, because he's a Jew of the Jews. He has a great burden and love for Jews. And he wants those Jews to be saved. But his primary mission, he kind of forgot his primary mission. His primary mission was to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. And 6, "And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Verse 7, "For I do not wish to see you now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." This is God's will. God has a geographic will for your life. He has an operational will for your life. What is a geographic will? I don't know. But I know the operational will. Absolutely, I know what the will of God is for your life. Same as my life. Learn Bible doctrine, and the geographic stuff will fall into place. God doesn't need your help putting you somewhere. All the other components of what you're supposed to do, where am I supposed to work, what am I supposed to, who am I supposed to, that'll all happen. Put the horse in front of the cart. The directive will of God is for you to reach maturity. He wants all believers to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity, to be a winner, not a loser. Loser doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It just means you're a loser for all eternity. Your rewards will be minimal at the judgment seat of Christ. So God's directive will for you is learn the mind of Christ. And that I can tell you. The geographic will, I have no idea. But I would assume that if you're here right now, well, let's just assume that your geographic will is here, because that's where you're at. Now, if you happen to be a student, be the best student you can possibly be. If you happen to be working in a job, be the best, whatever you are, be the best. Christians are demanded to be the best, citizens, etc., etc., etc. That doesn't make you spiritual because you're the best. What makes you spiritual is rebound technique. But a Christian should excel in whatever they're doing. No question about that. So, Paul doesn't even know exactly what he's supposed to do, but he does. This is his intention. I want to go there, but for right now, he says, "For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't have a magic ball. The Holy Spirit didn't come to every night and say, "Okay, you're going to go to the corner of 12th and Upas, and then take a left, and then go straight down that road and take a right." He didn't know. He knew the general outline. He knew that he was an apostle to the Greeks, the Gentiles. He knew he was supposed to teach Bible doctrine. He knew he was supposed to establish the churches, and he saw the wood in front of him. But he kind of had an idea that as long as I'm alive, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, obviously. Then 6:8, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." There's where he's at, in Ephesus, which is the capital of Asia Minor. This is a major Roman city, huge city. And it was a city of great influence. And the center of Christianity, if you could say that, where was the center of Christianity in the first century A.D.? If you said Jerusalem, I'd give you an F. Not Jerusalem. Ephesus was the center of Christianity. That's where Christianity took hold. That's where John set up headquarters all the way up until 90-something A.D. He was headquartered out of Ephesus. That's where Paul's headquarters out of. That's where Timothy headquartered out of Ephesus. Ephesus was the pivot for the Roman Empire. That's where the blessing to Rome came from, is out of the believers out of Ephesus. And out of there radiated a lot of activity. Jerusalem, not much. Jerusalem was wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. And Jerusalem was always filled with legalism. The believers that stayed in Jerusalem were very legalistic. The grace-oriented believers, they got out quickly. So what was left? The legalist. And when Paul came to Jerusalem in 68 AD with that big pot of money, he thought this: if I drop $500,000 on these idiots, they'll finally listen to me about grace. But they didn't. They said, well, Paul, if you really want to get in with these other Christians, you need to go back in the temple and do a vow, which is the antithesis of everything that Paul taught and stood for. And he did it. And you say, how could he do that? Well, look in the mirror. I mean, Paul's a human, and he got his eyes off of Bible doctrine for a short period of time, and he paid the price. He got 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea, 2 more years under house arrest in Rome. But God turns cursing into blessing. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. To those that love God, He causes all things to work together for good. And the good, we got the book of Ephesians, we got the book of Philippians, we've got Philemon and Colossians. Those 4 books came out of Paul's imprisonment, his first imprisonment, because he was released by Nero, and then he was rearrested probably around 67, brought back and executed. But he wrote 2 Timothy, was the last thing he wrote. But it turned out for good, because God knew trillions of years ago that Paul would fail, but he also knew that Paul would come back. And he made provisions to hook him up, as it were, and to get him back on the track of Bible doctrine, and he reached the full level of spiritual maturity. But he did fail. And so, verse 9, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Let's look at the doctrine of door, of the open door, which is also in our book, because this concept is covered many times in the Word of God. It's called the open door, and that is on page 145. The open door. This is a good thing for all of us to pray for. You could say, Father, I pray for an open door. That means you're putting it in God's hands. You could say, Father, I have a spiritual gift. I know what it is, but I pray that you will open the door for me to use it. That's a prayer God will answer. Okay. So the concept of the open door refers to the opportunity provided by God for service to glorify God. God doesn't need your help to witness to other people. Doesn't need your help to do anything. Doesn't need my help. But God will provide a privilege, an open door for you to exercise your little wings, like a little bird. Your wings start flapping when you get a little Bible doctrine. And some people, they get their wings start flapping and their head gets big. Their head and their wings get big at the same time. Their head outgrows their wings by a factor of 20. And now, God just can't do without me. I got to get out there and hustle and pass out tracts and stand on the street corner. And I'm doing all this for Jesus. And they're all out of fellowship. They're just as carnal as can be. And all that counts for zero. Zero. Now, the irony is, you can give the gospel out of fellowship. Someone can be saved. You get no rewards. And yet, they're saved. So, because God uses, even if you have an inaccurate presentation, He can use, the Holy Spirit will use the part that is accurate, and a person will be saved by getting the gospel from an unbeliever, or from a believer out of fellowship. That can perfectly happen. Happens all the time. And that person that thinks they're doing things for God, they get zero. Only time that you get rewards is when you log time in fellowship, study Bible doctrine, and then apply Bible doctrine. Because first of all, you got to go here to here, and then the application. The application. And God will give you your own little test. For example, when you learn the doctrine of eternal security, He'll give you a test. Perhaps He'll give you a sin that you're going to commit that will shock you so bad you think you've lost your salvation. And then you say to yourself, wait a minute, I can't lose my salvation. You apply that to reality, and now you pass the test. And now you have gone from here to here. You've actually grown a little bit. That's how you grow. Those of you that know anything about the gym, how do you get muscles? You've got to go in there and pump that iron. It hurts. Yeah, it hurts. But you grow. And so God will give you tests, as we've already studied in 1 Corinthians. He will provide for you a test. But with the test, He will give you the way out. And He will not give you more than you can bear. When you have a test, what's the way out? Apply the doctrine in your soul. That's the way out every single time. But if you don't know the doctrine, then obviously you can't pass the test. Now, the good news about God is that He will give you the answers. Then He'll give you a test, and we'll flunk the test. Then He'll give you a retest, and then you'll flunk the retest. Then He'll give you another test, then you pass. That's pretty much the way it goes, right? Don't raise your hand. But that's basically how it goes. But God, as long as you're alive, you still have an opportunity to get another test, and another test, and another test, until you pass it. So, that's what the open door is. Point two, open door of salvation and reaching maturity. For believers in John 10:9, I am the door, as Jesus Christ said. Jesus is the door. You don't open the door on your heart. He is the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and go in and out and find pasture. Okay, so you got two parts here. Also, Ephesians 6:19 is a collateral verse. Jesus is the door. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other way. And once you enter through me, how do you enter? Faith alone and Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Period. Over and out. And then go in and out of and find pasture. What's all that about? Well, that's once you're saved, it might have dawned on you. What am I supposed to do now, Lord? Well, you're supposed to go in and out of pasture. You're supposed to take one day at a time, and you learn Bible doctrine. You learn it, you learn it, you learn it. Pasture is eating grass. You're eating Bible doctrine. You're growing. And when you go out and eat that food and drink the water as a sheep, you get big, and you produce wool. And then God will take His shears and cut the wool off, and the wool belongs to who? The shepherd. God's the shepherd. You produce for Him. Does He need your help? No. And God knew trillions of years ago that you would be a loser sheep. Okay, well, I'm just not going to use you. I'll use that other sheep over there in the corner that is actually wanting to learn Bible doctrine. And so that's just the way it is. You can't stop the plan of God. You're in the plan of God. Every believer's in the plan of God. But not all believers equally pull the weight, so to speak. Okay. Point three, open door of communication for the gospel of salvation. In Troy, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now, when I came to Troy, which is not the Troy of the great battle between the Greeks and the Trojans, that was about seven layers below that, the Troy that Paul visited. And you can go to Troy today. But now, when I came to Troy for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, so Paul went to Troy, and God opened a door to give him an opportunity to evangelize people. God opened the door. This is the open door. To the Gentiles, Acts 14:27. He, God, has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And what is this open door based on? Positive volition. Wherever there's positive volition, that door is going to open. And God can use you. Point five, open door of communication of Bible doctrine in Asia Minor, Colossians 4:3, says, quote, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak for the mystery of Christ. Mystery is the mystery doctrine to the church age. They're praying for an open door. That's a great prayer to pray for, because you know God, the will of God is that all humans should be saved and all believers should reach maturity. That doesn't occur, of course, because of human volition. But you can pray that God will open a door to use you. Or if He's not going to use you, pray that He opens the door to use somebody else. Open door of reversion and recovery. In Laodicea, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The warning discipline stage of reversionism. If anyone has heard my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine and will die with him and he with me. This is fellowship with Christ. You have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you're not only out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, but this passage tells us we're out of fellowship with Christ as well. And of course, when you stay out of fellowship with Christ for extended periods of time, He's going to discipline you. You know, it's just going to happen. Now, you cannot lose the indwelling of Christ, just as you can't lose the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Those are permanent. This is something you can lose, but you can recover it very quickly. So that's when the word door is used there. Point seven, there is an open door of rewards in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door of great blessings. That's the open door of great blessings, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. What's the little power he's talking about? They had a little bit of Bible doctrine. They were at least doing a little bit, which is better than doing nothing. And then point eight, open door of the rapture. Revelation 4:1. After those things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. This is a description begins as to what happens after the rapture with the tribulation is occurring on, while the tribulation is occurring on earth. The royal family is in heaven after the rapture. That's us. And of course, the tribulation is on the earth. That's the rest of humanity. Of course, we're in a resurrection body. So we are humanity, true humanity in a resurrection body. And of course, while the rapture is occurring on the, while tribulation is occurring on the earth, we're being evaluated in the heaven to be prepared to be the bride to come back with Christ. And those that are mature believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the losers will not reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They'll have their resurrection body, and I don't know where they're going to be hanging out, some train station or bus station in heaven. I don't know. But they will not be ruling with Christ. And then point 9, the open door of the second advent. And I saw heaven opened. And so this is the second door of the second coming of Christ. At the end of the tribulation, a door opens in heaven. Jesus Christ comes back with the church. And the first thing the Lord does at the second advent is to make war in righteousness. He's called the Lord, a mighty warrior in battle. When Christ comes back at the second coming, the description of Christ in Revelation is he's covered in blood. He's got his eyes are red fire. His hair is white. He's girded for battle, and out of his mouth comes what? A sharp sword to kill. So that's the warrior at the second coming. Now, the first coming, he came humble and lowly, riding on the ass, a donkey, and he presented himself as the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament, and the conquering Messiah was also in the Old Testament. But they couldn't distinguish the two if they didn't have Bible doctrine, obviously. Okay, so we have gotten these three doctrines under our belt for today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of understanding your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things and advance us in our daily life. In Christ's name, amen.